morning all. If we could open our Bibles to that passage in Luke 10, verse 17 to 24, as we go through this particular piece this morning. So for an individual who loves God and by his grace has been privileged to be a part of Christ's work of salvation, truly does experience joy. Now, how many of us here have felt the joy of Christ? That is, knowing that Jesus has worked in you by the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit, a new obedience, resulting in you being able to be sure of your salvation. Now, this is the joy that the 70 have experienced on returning to Jesus after their short trip of evangelizing. They having the assurance of their salvation and openly declaring it, wanted others to share in the same assurance. However, the amazing thing about the journey they took was the amazing power given to them by Christ to perform remarkable miracles, as well as casting out demons. And it appears on their return that they were astonished what they had achieved by proclaiming Christ as King. It appears that they never expected the result that was achieved. In actual fact, they seemed to be so excited they couldn't wait to get back to tell Jesus about it. And friends, you only have to read about missionaries and other preachers, how they openly declare their joy after being so blessed in being able to work for Christ and see the amazing things happening right before their very eyes. So this morning, we will look at what true joy really is. What is the joy explained in this passage of Scripture really about? What is it that makes a joy of a believer so special that it brings a real peace within? So to do that, we'll look at three things identified in this part of Scripture. Firstly, we're going to look at the joy at knowing Satan's defeat. And then two, the joy of being assured of eternal life. And then three, the joy of seeing God express his perfect joy. So the joy of Satan's defeat, the joy of being assured of eternal life, and the joy of seeing God express his perfect joy. Now, as we know from the readings of this morning, Jesus sent out the 70 men to heal the sick and say, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." And the 70 returned sometime after saying what it says in verse 17. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And friends, this is one of the three joys in this part of Scripture, being the victory by God over Satan. Now, when Jesus first sent these missionaries out to preach the gospel, he gave them a warning by saying that they are going out as lambs among wolves. He told them people would reject them, and in some places they would not be even given any food or a place of rest. So by these warnings, you could assume that they had experienced all this. And nevertheless, on their return, they were in great spirits and overjoyed in telling Jesus what great success that they had. They had healed the sick. They had delivered the good news and to their astonishment had cast out demons. And regardless of these fallen angels' tremendous power, they had authority over them all in Jesus' name. So you can see they hardly could believe it or couldn't wait to tell Jesus. Now, just put yourself in their shoes for a minute and just imagine that it was you. How would you feel? Well, I know I would have an amazing smile of unexpected success. And I'm sure that is exactly what they were feeling. The kind of joy that comes with unexpected success. A joy is just a word for it, because these evangelists were celebrating what God had done and not simply what they had done. And this is the difference between happiness and joy. We can be happy with ourselves, but true joy only comes when we get outside of ourselves to glorify God. Happiness, in most cases, is self-centered, but true joy is always God-centered. These evangelists displayed a God-centered joy because they were very much aware that they did not cast out demons by their own strength, but only in Jesus' name. The Lord Jesus is the only exorcist. He alone has the power over the devil and his helpers. But like the evangelists, we share in his triumph and in the joy that his triumph brings. As we read in verse 18, 19, we see that Jesus also shares the joy of the evangelists, don't we? And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now what we see in these verses is Jesus confirming to his evangelists that he had given them power over the devil and his helpers. But there are two questions in these verses that are difficult to answer. Exactly when did Jesus see Satan fall from heaven? And how can we apply what Jesus said about having authority over the enemy? Well, friends, we know that Satan is God's arch enemy and the accuser of God's people. Satan's actual name means adversary. Created as one of God's beautiful angels, he rebelled against his creator, and as punishment for his pride was banished from glory. And perhaps it was at this time Jesus saw Satan fall from heaven. That is, at the time of his rebellion, when he was thrown down to earth and his glory was extinguished. If so, then in verse 18 and 19, Jesus was explaining why the demons were subject to the 70 evangelists. It was because the might of Satan, the prince of all evil powers, was already broken. Now, Cyril Alexander wrote, "God threw Satan down from on high to earth, from overweening pride to humiliation, from glory to contempt, from great power to utter weakness." Now, God did all this before the coming of Christ. But when Jesus spoke of Satan falling from heaven, it is possible he may have been referring to something more immediate and more directly related to the ministry of his messengers. When the evangelists cast out demons in Jesus' name, Jesus here caught a glimpse of his own victory over Satan through his crucifixion and resurrection. The Apostle John wrote about this in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9 to 11. "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, whom accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.'" Well, friends, the victory that Jesus won over Satan through the cross will be complete at the final judgment, when God will throw Satan down into the lake of fire, and from there he will be tormented day and night forever. Revelation 20, verse 10. But going back to the evangelists, though, we see signs of that victory already by their ministry, don't we? I mean, as they had a head-to-head battle with Satan and his helpers, you can see that Satan had already lost his elevated position of power. Jesus could see that when his servants cast out demons, Satan was falling from the high seat of his rebellion, and it was as quick as a flash. Now, as we look at verse 19, which we just read, Jesus went on to give his evangelists both power and authority, the ability to gain victory over Satan, and also the right to do it as well. And Jesus could give his servants power and authority because, as the Son of God, he himself has power and authority over Satan. The Bible says that Jesus has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers being subject to him. 1 Peter 3 verse 22. But what does it mean for Jesus to give this authority, to us to give this authority? You know, some Christians interpreted verse 19 literally. They have made snake handling a test of fellowship. I remember once watching something on 60 Minutes. They say the only true evangelist is the one who can handle venomous snakes and remain unharmed. And they confirmed their view from the Apostle Paul's encounter with a snake at Malta when Paul shook a snake off into the fire. But in this instance, however, Jesus was not talking about the physical danger, but the spiritual danger from the old snake, which is the devil, referring all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So the serpent in this passage of Scripture is Satan, and the scorpions refer to his helpers, the demons. And friends, the point of these symbols of spiritual evil is that in the name of Jesus Christ, we have the authority to resist the devil. So it is the converted soul of a believer that the power of God limits the power of Satan. And we need to remember that as well. In other words, it is through faith in Christ, God gives us a way to escape the devil's temptations. And through the ministry of his Spirit, he will keep us safe from the devil until we reach glory. Satan can never do us any real harm. And yes, we may suffer problems and even death, as the apostles did as well. But nothing can separate us from the love that God has for us in Christ. So we should never believe, even for a moment, the devil's lie that we are powerless against him, because we definitely are not powerless against him at all. And this is truly is the great joy of being able to claim God's victory over Satan through Jesus Christ. And this happens whenever a sinner comes to faith in Christ. It happens whenever secret sin is brought into the light of the cross. It happens whenever a Christian stands firm against the temptations to lust after life's pleasures. It happens whenever a Christian stands firm against life's disappointments. And friends, it happens whenever a Christian does God's will in his life and not his own. So how is Satan tormenting you? And what victory are you gaining over him? Remember the story about that little boy who broke his friend's wood frog? He first thought was to hide the frog so that no one would know. But by the working of the Holy Spirit in his conscience, he knew that this is what Satan wanted him to do. So instead of hiding the toy frog, he went to his friend's mother and showed her what happened. It was by doing this that the young boy gained a real triumph over Satan. So let us never forget that the powerful fallen angel, Satan, is utterly defeated when even the littlest Christian claims victory in Jesus' name. Now let's look at point number two, the joy of being assured of eternal life. Now what we have just seen is an amazing joy experienced by the 70 for casting out demons. But Jesus now wants to show to the evangelist an even better joy. And we read that in verse 20, don't we? Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, Jesus was not here trying to dampen the excitement in being able to cast out demons in his name. As we know, the 70 had good reason to rejoice, and Jesus rejoiced with them. So rather than forbidding this joy they had, he was making a comparison. He was telling them that they had another reason for rejoicing that ought to take precedence. What Jesus was saying is, yes, it is good to rejoice in your authority over the demons, but this cannot compare with the deeper joy of everlasting life. And here in verse 20, Jesus refers to everlasting life as your names being written in heaven. And it is here that we encounter the common biblical image of the book of life, don't we? Remember when Moses interceded for the children of Israel, offering his life for their sins? He prayed, "Please blot me out of your book that you have written," Exodus 32:32. And later, when the Israelites were living in exiles in Babylon, the prophet Daniel promised, "Your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book," Daniel 12:1. Moses and Daniel both believed that God kept a written record of all the people who belonged to him. And the Apostle Paul believed this as well by the way he spoke of co-workers, by what he said, whose names are in the book of life, Philippians 4 verse 3. This idea of the book of life was deeply rooted in the culture of the ancient East, wasn't it? Where kings who ruled great empires loved to keep lists of names of all their subjects. And a good example of that is actually in the Christmas story when Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken across the entire Roman Empire. And in those days, people were familiar with the government record keeping as well. And to have one's name written in the book served as proof of their citizenship. In the New Testament times, Roman officials would keep detailed registers of the people who belonged to the city or state, and who therefore had the full rights of membership in their community. A person whose name was in the book was entitled to property and, above all, protection. And we only have to remember how Apostle Paul used his Roman citizenship exactly that same way. So what does it mean to have our names written in heaven? Well, it means that the High King of Heaven knows and remembers that we belong to him, and that he is keeping a record of our citizenship in his everlasting city, which results in us having all the privileges in heaven, and that is even before we arrive. It means above all that God himself is guaranteeing eternal life. Jesus says of anyone who trusts in his righteousness, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 3 verse 5. So when Jesus says to rejoice because our names are written in heaven, it is to reassure us that he is keeping track of our salvation. And friends, if you think about it, if you did not have that assurance, you could not experience any real joy because you would be dwelling in uncertainty. We would always be anxious about where we're going and what's going to happen to us. So what we have is the book of life giving us what? Well, it's giving us eternal security. You know, I still meet people who are very anxious and unsure when you know that they are saved. Because as it says in Revelation, the book of life will be open at the final judgment. And if anyone's name is not written in the book of life, they will be cast into hellfire. Now these people still think that maybe their name is not written in the book. And friends, we do not come to assurance by climbing up into heaven, searching through God's archives and paging through his royal registry. We should know that our names are written in heaven the same way we know everything else about our salvation, by believing in Jesus Christ as he offered to us in the gospel. We know that we have eternal life, not because we have read the book of life, but because we have faith in the manger, the cross, and the empty tomb. So that means the people who have their names written in the book of life are the ones who trust in Jesus. Friends, once we know that we have a title in heaven, that is what becomes our great joy in life. And is even a greater joy than what we have in claiming God's victory over Satan. The joy of eternal life is more permanent. Whatever other joys we experience could never last for long if we could not be certain that God will always love us. But having our names written in the book of life is a joy that will last forever. And it is this joy of eternal life that gives us joy when we feel down in the dumps during difficult times of life and in our evangelism. You know, in late 1980, Ian Murray visited the aged Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Reverend Ian Murray. And the famous London preacher was coming near to death and could only sit up for only a couple of hours a day. And Ian Murray asked the question, how are you coping now that your ministry is so confined? After all, Lloyd-Jones had preached to thousands and privileged to bring many to faith in Christ. Lloyd-Jones replied, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you in name, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven, he said. And then he said, I am perfectly content. And friends, this is the deepest source of the believer's joy through this life and on into eternal life. This is because our salvation is not based on what we have done, but on God's saving grace, for our names are written in the book of life. And what a privilege that is. And thank goodness it's done that way. Now let's look at the last point, the joy of seeing God express his perfect joy. Now, if you read verse 21, you're seeing a very special joy, aren't you? I mean, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Now, what we have here is the joy that God the Son has in God the Spirit and God the Father. Jesus rejoiced to see Satan defeated and give the free gifts of eternal life. But here there was even a greater joy because it took place within the triune God, the triune being of God. It is in its very nature, the joy of Jesus is greater than any joy that we could ever experience. Because Jesus is God the Son, and his joy is divine rejoicing. In other words, it is perfect joy in every way. It is not spoiled by sin. Luke here is showing us the joy at the heart of the entire universe. The rejoicing taking place here is within the Godhead, where God is both the subject and the object of his own joy. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit glory in one another. When Jesus was baptized, Luke 3, and again when he was transfigured, Luke 9, we saw the pleasure that the Father takes in his own beloved Son. Now Jesus rejoices in the Spirit and the Father, and as he rejoices, we catch a glimpse of God glorifying and enjoying himself. And there you would have to be no greater joy than this anywhere. The eternal joy that God himself enjoys in the being of God. Now what we see here is Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, finding his enjoyment in the third person of the Trinity. He also rejoiced in the Father, praising him for his supreme greatness over the earth, over the heaven and the earth. You know that this expression of joy seems rather surprising. And you'd have to ask, why was Jesus rejoicing? Because he said in the second part of verse 21 to his Father that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Now here we see Jesus rejoicing over the sovereignty of God in salvation, over the doctrine of election, over the fact that God reveals the truth of salvation only to his children. How often do you read and hear how people think that the sovereignty of God's grace to be dark and very difficult to understand? Why does God bring only some people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ while others are left to perish forever? Well, the Bible never gives us a complete answer, except it does say, however, that God does it for his own glory. It does say that. But never let this mystery be a reason for worry, though. The Bible presents it as a comfort for the soul. The doctrine of election, which proves God's sovereignty in salvation, is a doctrine of pure joy. We find that at Christmas when the angels sing glory to God in the highest and bless the people who are in God's good pleasure. We find it in Romans 9 to 11, where Paul's explanation of election ends with a grand doxology of praise. And we find it in Ephesians 1, where the fact that God has chosen us in Christ is celebrated with high praise to God. And now here today, we find it in this chapter where God's sovereignty in salvation brings joy to the very Godhead. Jesus rejoices in the Father's gracious will to reveal salvation to some, but not to others. To be specific here, God has hidden the secrets of his gospel from people who think they are wise and instead revealed it to little children. In other words, to people who know that they do not know everything. And by so doing, these people come to him in childlike faith. A no questioning faith. When Jesus spoke about the wise and the understanding, he most probably was referring to the so-called wise religious people, like our mates, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when he was speaking about children, he was speaking about his ordinary disciples. And regardless of their weaknesses, follow him in faith and, of course, obedience. So what we have here is a praising humility and not ignorance. Norval Gildenhuis wrote, "The contrast here is not between the educated and the uneducated, but between those who imagine themselves to be wise and sensible and want to test the gospel truth by their own intellects and to pronounce judgment according to their self-informed ideas, and those who live under the profound impression that their own insight and their own reasoning, they are utterly powerless to understand the truth of God, to accept them." So do any of these categories describe your attitude towards Christ? In other words, are you still trying to evaluate Christianity according to your own belief system? Or are you ready to learn what God wants to teach you? If we insist that God has to meet our own intellectual standards, well, I've got news for you. We will never be saved. As David Goodings wrote, "The mysteries of his person, his mind, his heart, his salvation are infinitely too exalted and wonderful to be penetrated and understood simply by submitting them to a sufficiently powerful intellectual analysis. By God's own choice and decree, they remain hidden to the wise. But by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit plainly reveals these same profound mysteries to humble sinners who come to God with nothing except the need for him." Friends, the humble, giving grace to the humble, is one of God's greatest joys. As Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, he went on to say what it says in verse 22. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." In verse 21, we saw Jesus rejoicing in the revelation of the Father. And in verse 22, we see Jesus rejoicing in his own revelation as the Son. It is all interconnected. Jesus Christ is God the Son. And this means that everything that belongs to the Father, such as his sovereign power and divine authority, also belongs to the Son. When Jesus said that the Father had given him all things, it is here that Jesus was making the strongest possible claim to his own deity. All things belong to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not a single particle in the whole universe is outside his supreme lordship. Due to his divine identity, the Son has absolute perfect knowledge of the Father, in the same way the Father has perfect knowledge of the Son. The Father and the Son share mutual intimacy with the Spirit in the fellowship of the triune being. Only God can know God perfectly, and so no one knows the Son as does the Father, or the Father as does the Son. And yet, and this is the reason Jesus rejoices, we ourselves are able to have fellowship with the triune God. That's right, we ourselves. And that is by the grace of the Father, according to the will of the Son, through the revelation of the Spirit, we know the living God. And it is the work of the Son to bring us into fellowship with the Father. And Jesus rejoices that this is so. Friends, God the Son came into the world so that we could enter into the joy. And that joy is knowing and loving God. Friends, Jesus ended this conversation with a blessing, a benediction that came from the heart full of joy. And this is the joy that must have made his disciples' joy complete. So let's read verse 23-24. "Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it.'" Well, this joyful blessing is in keeping with what Jesus already said about the secrets of salvation belonging only to God. And the Father and the Son have a very special and exclusive fellowship within themselves. But according to the Father's gracious will, and by his own sovereign choice, and revealing it through the Holy Spirit, the Son has invited his disciples, and his disciples alone, to share in their fellowship. Theirs was the extremely blessed privilege of knowing the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And for them to understand what that meant, Jesus referred to all the men through history who really wanted to have that knowledge but never lived to see it. That being the prophets and the kings of the Old Testament who prayed for the coming Christ. And all these people truly longed to see the promise of the ages fulfilled in the long-awaited Messiah. King David, the prophet Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, these men wrote about the coming Messiah and longed to see Jesus Christ appear. Just imagine what Job would have given to see his risen Saviour standing on the earth. Job 19 verse 25. Friends, what a blessing it was for the 12 to see the ancient promise fulfilled in the birth, life, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. What real joy. Only one thing could add to the disciples' joy, namely our own believing response to the gospel. The Apostle John, who had been with Jesus that day, the days he rejoiced in the Spirit, wrote about this saving response in his first epistle. John began by testifying to the things that he had heard with his own ears and seen with his own eyes, the very gospel realities that were the envy of the prophets and kings. And then he celebrated the joy he had in knowing God, as he expressed in 1 John 1 verse 3. When he said, "Our fellowship," he rejoiced to say, "is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ." And even here, his joy was not yet complete. There was still one thing he still wanted. And that was that to join him in trusting Jesus for our salvation. As he wrote in 1 John 1 verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may fellowship with us." And in verse 4, he writes, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So what does it say to us? It says that the joy of the apostles is complete whenever we join their fellowship with the Father and the Son through Jesus Christ. And friends, this means that their joy becomes our own when we come to Christ. And the Old Testament faithful kings and prophets would have given anything they could have to know Jesus the way we know him in the gospel, as our Saviour from sin and our God forever. So what is the joy we really have? What joy is ours? Well, we have the great joy of having our names written in heaven, and even a far greater joy of knowing the Father, Son and Spirit in their rejoicing. Friends, no one is more greatly blessed than we are. It is for that reason we should live with great joy. Praise the Lord. Praise him forevermore. Let us pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the joy that you've instilled into us through Jesus our Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that we are safe and secure. Yes, we have our ups and downs. We have our trials. But we know, Lord, that you love us with a deep, deep love. And we know that love, Lord, because you've shown it to us through Christ our Saviour. And we also know it, Lord, because the Spirit shows us who we are and how we stand before such a great God. Lord, allow us to walk a life of obedience, a walk of love, and a walk of joy, so that all may see and all may also experience the love of Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his mighty name alone. In him alone we do pray all things. Amen.